Good morning, my friends, and once again, welcome to Illuminate Community Church Online. This morning, we continue in our series titled For Such a Time as This. We've been looking at the lives of these four remarkable Hebrew young men, Daniel and his three friends. Now, as we learned last week, they are in the midst of some serious upheaval. Their lives are turned upside down, literally overnight. But instead of dwelling on all that they had lost, instead of dwelling on their past, they were focusing on their present because they had something in mind. They were going to make the most of every opportunity to show the world who their God is. And so again, it's no secret that we're living in the midst of an upheaval of our own. And with each passing week, quarantine kind of feels more and more unnatural. And that just emphasizes the fact that you and I were created to be in relationship with one another. And here's the thing. This time is amplifying pain, heartache, loneliness, depression for many people, unlike any other moment in their lives. I have a friend whose grandma was hospitalized. She was in the hospital for several days, and my friend wasn't even allowed to see his own grandma, and it's just a completely new landscape for so many of us. And again, it just emphasizes the fact that we weren't meant to live in isolation. Clearly, this is a high-pressure time for many of us. And the same is true for Daniel and his friends. So here's the question. How are Americans in general dealing with this? So I want to read you a headline from a recent Forbes article. It says this, quote, "Americans are excessively eating, drinking, smoking pot, playing video games, and watching porn while quarantined. The sale of hard liquor is up 75% over a year, last year at this time. And amazingly, Corona brand sales are up as of the last week in March, up 50%. Who knew? Apparently, Americans prefer Corona during their Zoom happy hours. And so not every method of escapism during this time of pressure is a healthy one. And so the question that we've been trying to ask and answer is this: what is the Christian's place? What is the Christian's response to a time of extreme pressure? So last week we learned how the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem in 605 BC. And this is when Daniel and his friends were taken captive. King Nebuchadnezzar rolls up on Jerusalem with his army. They siege it. They take these guys away from their homes, away from their families, away from everything that they knew. And remember, they're essentially high school students. They're teenagers. They don't know what's in front of them. They don't know if they're going to live another day. They don't know if they're going to die. They don't know if they're going to be tortured. They don't know if they're going to be sold into slavery. Everything that they knew is now gone. Their worlds have literally been turned upside down overnight. But they quickly learn that they will live. In fact, they come to understand that they're actually being fast-tracked into the king's service. Now, in order for this to happen, there are two things that take place. Number one, they're all given new names. Secondly, they are re-educated, and here's why. The Babylonians are hoping to squeeze every aspect of Hebrew life and faith out of these young men. They want to indoctrinate them into all things Babylonian. And as we see, these young men stay true to their faith and their conviction and their God. Because like many of us have experienced, their environment, their educational environment, and their work environment is the furthest thing from being Christian. There is tremendous pressure on them to forget all about their God. And yet, it is in the midst of this high intensity, unwanted circumstances, who knows what the future is going to hold, in the midst of all of this chaos, their experience with their God is deepened. Their walk is taken to a place it's never been before. They are seeing attributes of God's nature that they have never known. But as they settle in, they prove true to their goal. The entire world, basically the known world at their time, because of their positions of influence, will see who their God is as a testimony to their faith in him. So let's read the outcome of the first few years of their new way of life. We're going to start in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 17, picking up where we left off last week. Text says, "As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel, he was given a special gift by God. He had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, so this is after basically about a 3-year period of their training, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. That's a simple statement, but what it conveys is this. They are now in places of influence and position because they are advisors to the king. And remember, King Nebuchadnezzar is one of, if not the most powerful men in the known world at this time. And these three Hebrew boys who are still worshiping their God are his advisors. Verse 20, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So the first year of King Cyrus was 548 BC. Daniel was taken captive in 605 BC. So this last sentence tells you that Daniel served for at least 50 years under various kings. How does this happen? How does a Hebrew boy and his friends, taken from captivity, come to such a place of prominence throughout the Babylonian Empire? For more than a 50-year run, Daniel is an advisor to these various kings. How does that happen? The text tells you, verse 17, God gave them learning and skill, gave Daniel understanding in visions and dreams. God was with these men. And because God was with these men, he advanced them. Now, these guys had no idea what God was doing. Because you realize that it's under this King Cyrus, he's going to issue a decree. And this decree allows the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild their holy city. Daniel could have, he couldn't have any idea what God was doing behind the scenes. All Daniel sees is chaos. His world is turned upside down, but he's faithful to his God. And his God says, you remain faithful to me. You watch what I do. King Cyrus issues this edict, allowing the Jews to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. And that is a direct result of Daniel's influence in the kingdom. Then things begin to change. Things get kind of weird for Daniel's three friends. So we're going to jump ahead to Daniel chapter 3 because King Nebuchadnezzar, he decides to do something that is, it shakes up their world once again. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, here's what he does. He makes an image of gold, but not just any image of gold. This thing is massive. Its height is 60 cubits. That's 90 feet tall. And its breadth is 6 cubits, that's 9 feet wide. So here's this golden statue. It's 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, and there's more. It says he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So what this means is that it could be seen for miles around. Then, verse 2, King Nebuchadnezzar sent together the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So he's throwing this huge sort of idol worship. It's not American Isle, it's like Babylonian Isle. He's throwing this huge worship party for this massive idol that he's constructed. Verse 3, then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Of course they do. They're not going to say no to the king. So they show up for this idol-worshipping party. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, you are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and you are to worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So here's the deal. This is a picture of idolatry to the extreme. Now, we modern day people read this and we think, are you kidding me? How naive are they? I mean, how unsophisticated are they that they would bow down to some man-made idol? You know, the fact of the matter is millions of people today, especially those that adhere to Eastern religions, are doing the same thing. They are bowing down to man-made idols. And what's more, you have to realize, every single one of us worships something. We were created to be worshipers. We all bow down to something. It may look a little different for each one of us, but we all ascribe ultimate worth, that's what the word worship means, to something or to someone. Tim Keller helps us understand this a little bit better. He defines idolatry in this way. He asks the question, what is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. It's anything you seek to give you what only God can give. And he's right. So now this brings idolatry, it brings it closer to home. It brings it closer to me, and it brings it closer to you. He goes on to say that our hearts are little idol-making factories. And then he says, here's how you know what the idols are in your own life. He says, a counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. In other words, what he's saying is, an idol is that thing that if you no longer had, your life would be completely undone. You would be completely unraveled. That's the way you and I can identify our idols. And by the way, the things that we ascribe worth to, ultimate worth, will determine the quality of our lives. Let me say that again. The things that you and I ascribe ultimate worth to will define the quality of our lives. Our emotions, our affections, our attitudes, and our actions are all directly attached to the things that we worship. I'll give you an example. If you worship your career, then you're going to stay late, you're going to work long hours, and you're going to neglect your family, and your family will start to wonder who you are. If you worship money, then what happens is you will use money to either love people or you will love money and end up using people. And if money is something you worship, then your relationships and even your friendships will be fractured. And so whatever we hold as the object of our highest affection really becomes the thing that we worship. So now Daniel and his friends they're in this really, really tough spot. And it's kind of one of those moments in life where what you really believe about your God is now on display through this time of testing. And this is not a simple thing. Last week we said, you never really know what's inside you until you get bumped. Well, these young guys are being bumped. And so the real content, what they really believe about their God, is about to spill out. Just like many of us in our current circumstances, they're being stretched and pulled in ways that they never were before. Verse 8 says, therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and they maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Now you, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Let's name names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, they pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. All right, so let's understand what's happening here. Jealousy is a very powerful motivator. And for their Babylonian co-workers in government, these three young men are seen as dirty foreigners. They are Hebrews. Here's the challenge for the Babylonian workers, though. These three Hebrews are really good at what they do. And the reason why, back to verse 17, is because God is with them. God is giving them favor and advancement. And so they can't be criticized for their work, so they get attacked for their faith. Now, really important for us to pause here and understand what's going on in this text, because it directly relates to you and I today. These three young men were bringing their faith with them into every little corner of their lives, including their work environment, their secular workplace. So now we have to pause and ask ourselves this question. If you were accused of being a Christian, what evidence would there be to find you guilty? Or would you be found innocent? Because essentially that's what's happening with these young men. You know, last week we asked the question, how are we to live distinctively Christian lives in the midst of a worldwide pandemic? And we saw that what can often happen is just small compromises begin to lead us away from God. And then over time, we realize, you know, we look back over our shoulders and say, wow, we have really taken some steps away from God. And our relationship suffers, and we feel it, and we know it, and then we realize, oh, the little decisions that I made here, the compromise that I made here, and here, and here, now they're all adding up, and now I'm in a completely different place, a place that I never wanted to be. So that's sort of the situation that these young men are in. And by the way, the stakes are very high for them, because what's in front of them is death by fire. I don't know if you've ever been burned before. I've been burned. Okay, so when I was in high school, I had a, I so badly want to name his name, but I'm not going to. I had a friend who had an aerosol can and a lighter. Okay, so you know where this story is going. Kids, do not do this. He had an aerosol can and a lighter. He lit it up and he was teasing, he was, you know, waving it in my face and stuff, and he thought it would be funny to point it at the top of my head, and that's what he did. He lit my hair on fire. You can smell it burning. I feel the heat. I'm putting it out. My hair is singed. Like I said, it smells awful. It hurt. Fire hurts when it touches skin. So here's these guys, right? These young, remember, these are young men. These are young adults. And they're like, Nebuchadnezzar's like, bow down or be burned alive. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. He's like, wait a minute. Yeah, I did make that command. Wait, they're not listening. They're not bowing down. Bring them in. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, now is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And by the way, what God is going to save you from my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Now, in case you think they're developing a little bit of attitude here or being flippant in their response, as you'll see in a moment, really what they're saying is, Nebuchadnezzar, we really don't have to answer to you at all. There's someone else we answer to, someone greater than you, someone more powerful than you, someone far more sovereign than you. Verse 17. So if this be so, our God, whom we serve, he is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us. He will deliver us out of your hand. You're asking the question, who's going to deliver us out of your hand? We're telling you, our God will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, and we're not going to worship the golden image that you have set up. So we should pause here and ask the question, where's Daniel in the midst of all this? We hear about his three friends, but we don't hear about Daniel. My guess is that Daniel is probably away on business. What we learn later is that he has a very important role, and his role is to oversee all of the wise men within the province, and this certainly would have required him to do quite a bit of traveling. So perhaps he's away, and he's not experiencing this edict, and he's not being seen in direct rebellion toward the king, but his three friends certainly are, and they're getting called out for it. And the king essentially said, boys, here's the deal. What part of this do you not understand? I'm going to give you one more chance. When the band plays, you get on your knees and bow before the image. You got it? You know what's remarkable? Now, there are details in this text that you don't want to miss. It says that all three young men responded together. All three of them, all three respond together, no, we won't bow. This emphasizes the importance of having strong brothers and sisters in your life. As I said earlier, we were not meant to live in isolation. The church is a family. The church is not a business. The church really isn't even an organization. The church is a movement of God's people. And when God's people, when they move together and with a one voice together say, we won't bow, there is tremendous power. So even in this time of social distancing, it should not flow into social isolation. So let me share with you some of the ways that people within the Illuminate community are staying socially connected at this time. Let me give you a few examples of how this is happening. People obviously are being surrounded with prayers. People who are sick or who are even caring for sick loved ones are being visited, and meals are being provided, obviously all from a distance. People are showing up to celebrate a child's birthday with a car parade. I don't know if you've seen this, but it's just the coolest thing ever. These cars show up, they roll down the street, they're honking their horns, they've got balloons, they've got signs and stuff, and it's just amazing. Big smiles, laughter, people are calling each other, people are crying with one another when the stress and anxiety becomes especially difficult. People are volunteering to tutor kids who are now doing school through distance learning, and all the parents are given an amen. Many are in Zoom community groups and Bible study. They're growing together in community while being able to discuss their fears of the unknown. They're finding peace in the storm as they connect virtually with each other. And let me just say, as I share these things, if you don't have this in your life, we want this for you. And we have this available for you. And so here's what we want to do. Just shoot us an email at care@illuminatecommunity.com, and we would love to get you connected and be able to come alongside you and help minister to you in this way. So Daniel's friends go on to say, look, if God chooses, we will be spared. And that's a really important statement because that's packed with some super, super good theology in two ways. Number one, they're saying, look, our God is all powerful. And because we believe our God is all powerful, this fiery furnace, it's nothing to him. He can spare us from this, no problem. But he's also sovereign. And because God is sovereign, that means he may choose not to. But either way, we win. Either way, King, we're not going to bow down. No. Either way, we win. So if our God intervenes and he exercises his power, how cool is that? Then everybody gets to see who our God is and what he's capable of. If he chooses not to spare us, we win, because that means we are entering into our eternal destination and we will see our God face to face. Either way, because of who our God is, we win. It's like they're saying, look, we work for you, King. We do a great job for you, and we will respect you. But because of what we believe about our God, we will not live in fear of any man or any statement that man can make or any charge that man will make that tempts us to turn us away from our God. So the king's response is predictable, right? Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So in other words, it's like you can see it. It's like his face is getting red, and you can see the anger in his eyes. The king is used to getting what he wants. So he ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. In other words, he's going to make him suffer. He's going to make him hurt. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and it cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments. So they're wasting no time here. Just throw them in as they are. And they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Now, because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's a hot fire. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. End of story. No. Beginning of a new experience with God. Verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. It's like apparently he's sitting down and he's just kind of going to watch the burning take place. And then suddenly he sees something astonishing. He gets up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, that's true. True, O king. That's what we did. We cast three of them in there. The king answers and says, but I see four men. They're unbound and they're walking in the midst of the fire and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like, wait for it, a son of the gods. So the king's, you know, he's got his popcorn or whatever. He's, you know, he's got his snacks and he's gonna watch this burning take place. That'll satisfy his anger. And then all of a sudden he gets up and he realizes, wait, one, two, three, four? And then it was remarkable, and here are these really important little details. The text says that they're unbound, which you know what, here's what that says. They're free to walk out of that furnace. They're not shackled up. They're not tied up. They're free to walk out because the text says they're walking around in the fire with this fourth who is like a son of the gods, a son of the gods. That's a very interesting description. How does Jesus describe himself in the Gospels? Two primary ways. Son of man, referring to his humanity. Son of God, referring to his deity. A son of the God. That's why many commentators believe that this is the pre-incarnate Jesus walking beside these men in the midst of the flames. So here's the deal. Sometimes God spares us from the fire, and then other times God is with us in the midst of the flames, showing us, giving us a new experience, telling us about who he is and his ability to take care of us in the midst of the flame. Whether he spares us or whether he's there with us, either way, God does not leave us. Sometimes he wants to keep us in the fire so that he can teach us something about his comforting presence that we would otherwise not know. So verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out here, come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. So just a few minutes later, in his own arrogant way, Nebuchadnezzar's like, what God is gonna save you from my hand? Well, he just answered his own question. It's the Most High God whom these boys serve. Look what happens in verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, you want to see the outworking of someone's faith in God, someone's steadfast faith in God in the midst of all that is secular? Look at this, verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives. They were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. If you read on, he actually issues a decree expressing his respect for their God. What are the lessons for you and I? Man, there's so many. They're all over the place. I think one is this. The faith of these men demonstrates that God is able to deliver us from our own problems and trials. And their faith reminds us that God is with us in the midst of our own heat. And you know, perhaps the chief lesson from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is that as Christians, we will never be able to bring the world to Christ by being like the world. It was the fact that these men, in the midst of these unwanted circumstances, their lives being turned upside down, a new normal for them, they said, we know who our God is. We know that he is powerful, and we know that he is sovereign. And it is that God that we will remain steadfast in our worship of. So let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. When the heat is on, there is tremendous opportunity for you and I to follow in these footsteps and to show and tell the world about who our God is. So I'm gonna pray for us, and then the worship team is gonna come up and lead us in a song. And I really wanna encourage you to stay connected through this next song, because this song was actually written specifically for this text. And it is an encouragement, a reminder that our God is with us no matter where we go, no matter what we do, and that he is all powerful, and that he is sovereign, and that he is working all things according to his plan. So Father, we pray that the good words of this book would sink deep, deep, deep down into our souls, and that we would take comfort and then also take action. Ultimately, because of the good work that Jesus Christ has already done on our behalf. And it's in his name that we pray. And that is the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.